changes it and turns it around. And this happens all over the place. When there is spiritual transformation, it leads to ministry participation. And it goes all the way back, for example, to Paul. Paul was really anti-Jesus. He was persecuting the people who were following Jesus, and God got a hold of his heart and transformed him. And I remember when I first met Andrew Franklin, and we were hanging out, we go biking together all the time, and I would just barely even raise the question of any sort of ministry possibility. And it was like, oh, that's what my dad did. I'm never going to do that, you know? And then here he is going to seminary, and God does that to people. He grabs people's hearts, and he turns them around. And it happened with the disciples. They were grabbed, and as they got to know Jesus, he turned them around and sent them out on mission and sent them out to bless people like he blesses people. And then they were sort of the initial ones, and in this chapter 9, we see how there were the ups and downs of being a part of Jesus' ministry. They got to be a part of feeding the 5,000, but it didn't start off so comfortable. Jesus said, go feed all these people. He said, we don't have anything to feed them. And then Jesus provided the food that they needed, and their excitement, and there's enthusiasm. And then Jesus says he's going to go to the cross, and it kind of brings him down, and they have to grapple with this whole idea of the sacrificial part of working with Jesus Christ and the sacrificial part of blessing others and how it causes us to need to give things up and sacrifice. And then they come to this point where they see Jesus transfigured on the mount. He has sort of this heavenly body. He appears to them in this heavenly body, and they're caught up in the glory of ministry again. And then he says, but I'm going to go to the cross. And it's just sort of this ups and downs, the disciples. They're like the guinea pigs. They're the first ones to understand, to begin to learn what it's like to follow Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Now in chapter 10, that ministry is going to go from the disciples to the 72, the larger crowd of people that are following Jesus. The ministry is shared with them. And it's not only it doesn't stop with them, it goes to the next generation of Christians, and then the next generation after that, and on and on and on until it includes us. God wants to send us out as well to be a part of the work that he's doing to bring blessing to people's lives. Starts off with the 12, and it goes to the 72 and down through the second and third generation, because spiritual transformation always leads to ministry participation. Somehow, God gets people's hearts, and he starts to pull back the layers of self-protection, and he awakens this kind of concern for other people, which I think he built into our DNA, but it gets covered over a lot of times out of fear and desire to protect self and desire for comfort. And when you draw close to Jesus, he starts to peel away those layers, and he starts to fill you with that concern and for love for others. And you start to look at people, and no longer can you say, I don't really care what happens to them in their life, because God has cared about me. I'm going to start to care about them. This is the process that takes place. So we're going to explore a little bit this morning on how that works. Chapter 10, verse 1. After this, after the sending out of the 12 and their return and the lessons on discipleship, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, this is really the first time that the word harvest has come up in the Gospel of Luke. And what it means in this particular context is that there's abundant amount of work to be done, but very few people to carry it out. There's a great need, there's lots of work, but very few workers. God's been watering. He's been causing the sun to shine down. He's been preparing for spiritual growth in his harvest. He's done his part. Now what's needed are the people to go out into the field and to be his hands and feet, and to be a part of the work that he's already prepared. That's what it means to have workers sent out. And you notice that it says that they're sent out. In fact, the first word of verse 3 says, go your way. So they're sent out, and it calls them to go. Not many of us are farmers these days, but we probably know this much about farming, that when the farmer wants to bring in the wheat, he doesn't sit in his living room and wait for it to come in. He doesn't harvest with the remote control in front of the TV, right? He's got to go out. And he's got to find help, because a lot of times there's more than he can bring in. So he finds help and he calls others and he brings them and he goes out to bring the harvest in. To be harvesters, to be harvesting is to be sent out. It's to go, not waiting. For the disciples, it's not a particular field in the sense of the farmer, but it's what Jesus says are the places and the villages all around. There's to go in the places and the villages all around, to be welcomed in those places, and then to manifest the gospel in those places. Now, you could say that there's a big contrast here in terms of what Jesus is saying and the picture he's giving. There's a great contrast with our current mode of Christian expression in the United States, to some degree. We kind of have this attitude where we create events, we create especially a Sunday morning event where we gather together, and then we kind of wait for people to become curious to come and attend that Sunday morning event that lasts for, you know, maybe an hour, hour and a half or something. And when they get curious, then maybe they'll show up, and then that will be the place where they can encounter God. And sometimes it feels that we're a little bit like the farmer who sits in the living room waiting for the harvest to come in on its own. That's not going. It's called waiting when you do that. Jesus was pretty clear. He said, go. He said, pray that they would be sent out. And with this approach, following Jesus starts to look a little strange sometimes. It starts to look like following Jesus is about going to a building with a bunch of other people who say that they follow Jesus. Right? And when we're in that building, then that's the church. The church is the building with the people gathered in. And we try to kind of get rid of that because we don't have a building. We rent a building, and that helps us a little bit. But I still find myself saying, I'm going to church. Maybe we don't go to church anymore because we are the church. And we're sent. It's not about waiting. It's about being sent. So we get this kind of strange view of what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, that it's coming to an event. And then you've got entire swaths of people in our society, and I think the percentage is increasing, who are not interested in going to that event. They're not interested in attending that event. I mean, they might like it, but there's so many barriers there that they wouldn't even consider the possibility. And if we're operating in such a way as that that's the only place where you can encounter the gospel, the news of God's grace in Jesus Christ, then there's a disconnect because all of those people won't have the opportunity to connect with the gospel, to experience the grace and the blessing of Jesus Christ. Jesus didn't say, wait. He said, go. He said, go to places and villages. And for us, that looks a little different, but it's still true. There are places and villages, and they look like this. There are streets where we live, and the neighbors up and down our street. And the places and villages are our apartment complex and maybe our floor or the entire apartment complex. That's a place, and that's a village in a sense. Places and villages, the workplace community, the people that God has placed us in connection with on a daily basis. It's like a village. The people who enjoy the same kind of hobbies that we enjoy. Right? You like cars, the people who work on cars. You know, I like bikes. The people who ride bikes. That's a village. That's kind of a place in this sense. What hobby do you have? Knitting. You like to knit. There are groups that get together and they knit. These are places and villages. Betty likes to play kickball. So all of the people who like to play kickball, that's a place in a village. Actually, there's a kickball league in Albany, and we need to field a team, and we'll see who's going to be on it after the picnic today. There's the homeless on the bulb, right? The bulb is the spit of land that goes out from into the bay. And there's the homeless people. That's a place in a village. There's a community there. There's the favorite coffee shop that you would go to, and you sit and you work there, and there are other regulars, and there are people who work there. That's a place and a village and a community and a place where you can connect and be welcome. And the text says, go to these places and be welcomed there. Sometimes we miss that step. We go and we want to deliver a message. It says, be welcomed, and we're going to talk more about how that happens. Be welcomed there and then live out the gospel. And the text is going to tell us a little bit later on how you live out the gospel. But it's going to involve expressing it through deeds and speaking it through words. Both and. We've talked about this a lot as a community of faith. It requires both. And Jesus did both. He healed and he spoke. And so we go and we're welcomed. We go, we're welcomed, and we live out the gospel in the midst of the community that we're called to. We're sent. That's what Jesus is saying. We're sent. We're not waiters. We're goers. Because we're sent. Go to the places and the villages. And the rest of this text, I'm going to read through verse 16, tells us how we go. With what approach and what attitude. And there's so much here. It's kind of like a manual on how to be sent. And there's no way that we could cover it all in a morning. So what I'm going to do is kind of roll through it fairly quickly and make some comments. I'm going to isolate several of the key ingredients to being sent. And the first we've already seen, and it's in the first verse that we looked at. We're supposed to go in community, two by two. You see that? If you're an underliner in your Bible, you might want to just sort of underline some of these words we're going to go through. Two by two. So often our efforts at going and being sent are totally individual. We feel like it's up to us and we're all alone and there's a lot less creativity in that. And yet God has sent us two by two in community to do the work of being sent, of blessing others together. You think about a community group and a home group and how can they together bless an apartment building as opposed to one couple just trying to bless that apartment. What kind of party could be thrown by a whole group of people to bring others in and bless the people in that community? So the first one is two by two. And actually, if you go to the next slide, you'll see I'm going to just write these up so that we have the list kind of out there. So two by two, because we're going to roll through these pretty quickly. Two by two. We also go, it says, in prayer. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And one commentator I read says that those who are going into the harvest know what the harvest is like, and so they're the ones who call out for this prayer. The third one, it says, go your way. I love that little phrase, your way. Each one of us is called to a different place and village. In other words, God has brought networks and community into our lives that are unique to us and to the group that we're with. And God calls us uniquely and individually. And it's incumbent upon us to pray and to ask, to whom have you called me, Lord? What connectedness have you given me? What community have you placed me in already where I can be a minister of your gospel, where I can be like the disciples, bringing your blessing to the people who are there? So it says, go your way in verse 3. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Now, lambs don't thrive well in the midst of wolves unless they have a good shepherd and a protective shepherd. And so Jesus is saying when you go as a lamb dependent upon the shepherd who is able to protect. And so we go prayerfully, we go two by two, but we go dependently as well. Carry, verse 4, no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals. In other words, travel light, go nimbly so that you can change tack in the middle if you need to, so that you can address and respond to whatever comes up. And greet no one on the road. It's a little funny in some sense because a little bit later in this chapter will be the story of the Good Samaritan, where you're supposed to stop on the road and help somebody. So I think that what Jesus must mean here is not to have any of that kind of stopping and chatting about things that don't matter, talking about the weather. Stay focused on the group to which you've been called. If God has placed a particular person or people on your heart, then stay focused and move focusedly towards that group. Verse 5, whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. I love this. When you walk in the door, you say, peace be upon this house. In other words, you're to go graciously, not judgmentally. So often we encounter somebody who maybe is far from God or doesn't want to have anything to do with God. And sometimes, at least historically, our first inclination has been to judge. Say, well, you're doing this wrong, you're doing that wrong, and to kind of make that the main issue. And that's not the main issue. We go graciously, praying for God's peace to be on people wherever they are, whatever circumstance they're in. We don't expect people to become like Jesus before we share Jesus with them. And I love how it says that this peace is such a tangible thing. It will return to you, almost as if it's a physical thing. You pray your peace upon the house. And then if you're not welcome, then it will return to you. Verse 7, and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. We're to go with mutuality. You ever experience somebody who won't receive help from you? You know how that damages the relationship? Like they're giving to you and you're receiving, and yet whenever you try to give to them, they never receive. And I know several people like this, and it really harms the relationship, because there has to be, in order for a relationship to grow, there has to be that mutuality that you're giving and you're receiving, and both are going. And so when we're being sent out, it's not just that we're going to bless others, but we can receive from others too. We can allow them to take care of our needs, and we can allow them to be a part of our lives in that way. And it's in that process that relationships grow deeper and mutuality occurs, and that's where the blessing can then happen. So we go with mutuality. Do not go from house to house. Don't be the anxious social butterfly, but steadfastly stay with the first house that welcomed you in. Stay with the first person that you encounter. And you can imagine how if one of these disciples were to go to a village and were to kind of say, well, this was good and I like staying here tonight, but I heard that so-and-so has really good food. And so I'm going to go over to their house and spend the night over there. And then I'm going to go, and I prefer to be with these people, so I'm going to go over here. And this sort of jockeying and positioning to figure out who's the best person to be with. Jesus doesn't want any of that. He says, go steadfastly as a friend and stay with the one who welcomed you first. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, verse 8, eat what is set before you. In other words, fit in culturally. Go sensitively. Steadfastly and sensitively. Be like the people that you're with. Dress like they dress. Eat what they eat. Go where they go. Do what they do. Be a part of their lives. Verse 9, heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Verse 9 is not so much how we go, but it's what we do when we get there. It's our deeds and our words. When we go there and we're welcomed, we live out the gospel in the midst of the people in two ways. We speak the words of the kingdom, and we do the work of the kingdom. And we heal the sick, and we tell them about the kingdom. Both of those, the deeds and the words. And I think sometimes in the history of the church, we've gotten one good and the other not so bad. And you'll see movements of Christianity where they're all about serving and taking care of the needs of others. And they're ready to roll up their sleeves, but they would never mention Jesus Christ as the motivation for that. And so what we end up having there is people who win the Good Citizenship of the Month award over and over again, but nobody's ever drawn closer to Christ because the words are not accompanying the deeds. And then we find those who are all about words and preach the gospel and tell people about Jesus and tell them about the kingdom and the future and everything that's going to happen, and yet there was no desire or intention ever to roll up the sleeve and get involved in somebody's life, to make a sacrifice for somebody, to love somebody in a tangible kind of a way, to be there when they most need you. And Jesus sent out his disciples to do both and to speak the gospel and to live out the gospel in front of the people. But whenever you enter, verse 10, a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I think what Jesus is saying is go confidently. You have a message to deliver, and you will deliver it in your deeds and in your words. But once you've delivered it, it's not up to you whether or not somebody responds. You're merely a messenger in that place. And so speak your words. Love people. Tell them about the kingdom. But at the end of the day, you've got to let it go because you can't make anybody do anything. And I think sometimes there's this tendency for us to become a little codependent on the people that we're trying to minister to. We want to bless them. We want to serve them. We want to speak to them. But we start to get attached to their response. And if they don't respond in the way that we want them to respond, then we start to get a little uptight and upset. And it might even begin to affect the relationship a little bit. And Jesus is saying, don't go down that path. You speak and you do, and then you leave it to me. Verse 12, I tell you it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Verse 13, woe to you, Chorazin. That's a place in Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida. It's another place in Galilee. Apparently, they had a poor response to Jesus when he was there. He did a lot of ministry there. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Tyre and Sidon are cities in the Old Testament that were judged for their lack of faithfulness. And Jesus is saying that these towns who've experienced Jesus Christ in the flesh and rejected him are worse off even than Tyre and Sidon because they've had a greater manifestation of the kingdom of God than Tyre and Sidon ever had. And yet they rejected the message and the gospel that was brought to them. It will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, another city in that same area, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. And I think that what this tells us is that we're to go with a kind of a seriousness about the task that's in front of us. That the consequences of the proclamation of the message of the gospel through word and deed are serious. That people's lives really are hanging in the balance. And I know that for some of us, like you're saying, Andrew, go back on vacation. I don't want to hear that because this is one of the hard things of the gospel. This idea of Hades, this idea of judgment, this idea that God will respond to people's rejection of him in this way. And yet I think that sometimes we come to this in the wrong frame of mind. We ask ourselves, do I believe in judgment and do I believe in hell? And what we really mean when we're asking that is, do I like that doctrine? Do I like that doctrine? And those are two very distinct things, okay? You can believe in something that is hard. And the concept of judgment and of hell, they're hard, and we should never be comfortable with them. We're not supposed to make peace with it and say, oh, that's fine, I like that. Yeah, that's good. We're supposed to be in the midst of the challenge of it and the difficulty of it and the seriousness of it and take it to heart. I don't like that when I run in front of a car, I get hit. But it really doesn't matter whether I like that fact or not. It's part of the fabric of this world. And so maybe whether or not this doctrine is true is less contingent upon how much we like it than the fact that Jesus over and over and over again tells us that this, like a good parent telling a child to watch out for the street, this is the reality of the way the world is made and the way it works. And we will only do well to accommodate our life and our mindset to that fact. There's a seriousness and an urgency with which we go because the stakes are very high. And then verse 16. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And I find this utterly remarkable. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. In other words, you are the hands and feet of God in this ministry. You go out and you speak and you heal in your way. Maybe you haven't had a lot of success laying your hands on people and bringing about healing, and keep trying, you know, keep praying, but maybe there's other ways you can heal. But you go out and you do the work of Jesus Christ. But it's not your work. It's God's work. It's God's ministry. I was working with one of the kids yesterday in the backyard, and it's fun to work with kids, and you notice there's always this thing that they do is they say, well, can I do what you're doing, right? And, you know, I've got this big, long pole with a big saw on the end, and there's a huge branch, and I'm sawing off this branch, and, you know, Daddy, can I do that? And you're saying, well, you're 2'7", and you weigh 55 pounds, and this branch is 15 feet long, and this saw handle is 15 feet long, and you're explaining this, and they say, Daddy, can I do it? And there's not a sort of an understanding of the difference there, because they want to do what you're doing. And it doesn't matter if it's a chainsaw or whatever. They want to be a part of it. We're on vacation, and we're staying at this lake and looking for something to do, and we found that they rent speedboats, and so to anybody. And so we went down and we rented the speedboat, and we got the 5-minute training on how to drive the speedboat, and we're off to the races. And so we're out on the lake with a speedboat, and we're getting the kids on the inner tube, and my brother-in-law is driving, and then I'm driving, and we're kind of going back and forth and having a good old time. And then towards the end of the day, there is this insistence that I get out on the inner tube. And so everybody's had their turn, and first of all, my brother-in-law gets on the turn and on the inner tube, and here's me while I'm driving, you know, as soon as he gets on the inner tube, you know, and here's me steering while he's on the back, you know, flipping him around. And so then it's my turn to get on the inner tube, and I'm beginning to get a little concerned because of the way I've treated him while he was on the inner tube. And so, and none of us knows how to drive a boat, except for the 5-minute lesson that we had. And so we're on the boat, and we're going, and I'm in the back of the inner tube, and we're doing like, had to be 40 miles an hour. I mean, it was probably 10 or 20 or something. But to me, it felt like 40 miles an hour, and everything's rattling and shaking, and I'm looking through the water that's spraying up on me, and I see my brother-in-law at the wheel, and then after a little while, I see him sort of standing over the side of the wheel. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, what's going on here? And I think, oh, it must be my nephew, who's 14. He's probably letting him drive the boat, you know, as a way to kind of get back at me. You know, here, we'll have my nephew drive the boat. And then I see my nephew sitting on the back of the boat over here on the side. And I think, oh, no, I have a 9-year-old nephew, too. And I look closely, and yes, that's it. My 9-year-old nephew is at the wheel of the boat, and I'm being dragged behind it, flipped every which way, going this way and that way. And needless to say, though, my 9-year-old nephew had a great time. Because Daddy let him drive the boat. And God is saying to you and to me, it's crazy, it doesn't make any sense. But he's saying, you get to drive the boat. Because he's not just on a boat ride, he's on a mission to bring blessing to people who have messed up their lives, and it seems like there's no hope for them. He's on a mission to heal people who are enslaved and they seem trapped and there's no way to get out. And he's on a mission to take people who are laden with guilt and just broken and under this burden and hurting, and he's on a mission to free them from their guilt. People whose lives are aimless and they don't know where they're going. And they may look on the outside like they know where they're going, but deep down there's confusion and a sense of being lost. Jesus is on a mission. God, the Father, is on a mission to reconcile and redeem those kind of people. And he's on a mission to take people who are wandering and without a spiritual home and to bring them into his household. And it's far greater than any, you know, boat driving experience that a person could have. And God is saying, come on mission with me. You get to drive the boat. There are so many things in the Christian life that you cannot experience until you start to take the wheel with Christ, to allow yourself to be sent out, to allow yourself to be the hands and feet of the gospel in the places and the villages that God is already working in, where his harvest is already growing spiritually, where he's been pouring his life-giving water, and where he's been raining down his sunshine, and where he's been preparing people to receive his goodness and mercy and grace. And so this morning, as you come to the table, Josh is going to come and lead us in communion. I just want to ask you this, to pray this prayer, to ask this question of God. Say, God, to whom are you sending me? To whom are you sending me? And all the fear that brings, or the mystery, let it be like an excitement to you. Because God wants to bring you in the process. And through the mystery and the courage that's required and the scary bits, there is going to be that joy of walking with the Father and doing what he does. You know that big grin that comes on the face of the child who gets to do? He gets to drive the boat? You know? That's what the Father in heaven wants for you and for me as we get on mission. So ask that question. To whom are you sending me, dear Father? Christ, will you speak to us in this time? Lead us, we pray, in your name. Amen.